Good morning. How are you doing today? You look good. I love standing down here in the front, and I just kind of look around and look across the auditorium, and it's just great to see you worshiping and singing and smiles, and some of you with hands raised, and it's a beautiful sight. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If this is your first time here, we want to welcome you. We're glad you're here. And one of the things that we want you to know about us is that if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we study through whole books of the Bible or long sections of Scripture. And one of the reasons that we approach the Bible in this way is because we believe that the key to understanding the Bible is to understand it in its original context. Meaning, before we can understand what the Bible has to say to us today, we need to understand what it said to the people who first first read it. In other words, what we want to know is how did the original audience understand what was written here? You see, the biblical authors wrote to a specific people living at a specific place at a specific time. They were people going through all kinds of different circumstances, often difficult circumstances. And so when the biblical authors penned the 66 books of what came to be our Bible, each author had a specific message he was trying to communicate. He had a specific purpose in writing what he wrote, and discovering the author's purpose and understanding something about the story behind what was written is extremely important in interpreting and applying the Bible correctly. So on Sunday mornings, you'll find us going through books, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse. And because we want to enter the world of the people to whom the Bible was written, and so that we can read it and apply it to our lives today. That's called expositional teaching or expository preaching. Now, we've been studying our way through the New Testament book of what we call 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to a group of Christians who lived in the Greco-Roman city of Corinth. And he was writing because he was very concerned that the church was drifting away from what he says in chapter 11, verse 3. The church was drifting away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The specific set of circumstances he was dealing with in this letter with his church was an attack on his leadership. In his first letter, Paul dealt with all kinds of moral and relational and theological problems in the church, and he did not mince words. He wrote with the confident authority of a pastor who understands how God's salvation works itself in and through all of life, and he understood what kind of loving community comes into existence as we live out that kind of life. And so some of what Paul wrote was hard to hear and hard to take, and some people bucked against his authority. They accused him of being inconsistent and double-minded. They accused him of being a phony, a fake, an imposter. They questioned his motives as well as his credentials. And for the most part, all this was stirred up by a group of false teachers who Paul says in chapter 11, verse 4, came behind him preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And in humbly defending himself against these false teachers with their malicious attacks, Paul sees behind what was going on in Corinth that there were dark spiritual forces at work to deceive the church and lead them away from Jesus, who died for them and rose again and sent a spirit to live inside them. These dark forces were not just trying to undermine Paul and his authority. They were trying to undermine Paul's message and the truth of the gospel. And in this passage that we've camped on for the last 3 weeks, Paul calls this a war. It is a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. In fact, Paul pretty much viewed his Christian life from start to finish as a war. His own epitaph in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says when he comes to the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight." So Paul understood that his whole Christian life and ministry was fought on a spiritual battlefield, that the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare, and that was true for Paul, and it's true for you and me. Now, in a parallel passage, Paul talks about this warfare, and he says this in Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That is, what makes the Christian life difficult is not difficult people in our lives. It's much bigger than that. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So mark it down. When Paul encountered trouble, opposition, difficulty, hardship, false accusations, physical and emotional pain, he did not primarily see people as the root problem. Now, he understood that his true adversaries were spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So the question then is, how do we, living in a physical world, actually wrestle against these spiritual forces? And that's what he tells us, I believe, most clearly of any other place in the New Testament. He alludes on the armor we have in Ephesians 6. But right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, especially in verses 3 through 5, he tells us how we wrestle against spiritual forces. Look at it. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." He says we're destroying arguments and every arrogant opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, we've camped out on this for 3 weeks, but this is so important, I believe so crucial to understanding the Christian life. I'm going to review and repeat and re-preach a lot of what I've already said, repackaged, so that we really get our minds and hearts around this. In this passage, I think there are three main points that Paul is making. The first being this: we are all in a spiritual battle. We're all in a spiritual battle. We as Christians live in two worlds, a physical world we can see, a spiritual world we can't see. And in the unseen spiritual world, there is a relentless cosmic battle raging with evil spiritual forces who are hell-bent on destroying your life, your faith, and taking you captive to their lies. They want you to reject the salvation that Jesus secured for you on the cross. They want to distort who Jesus is and what he's done for you so that you end up living for yourself. Your evil enemy wants you to forget the fact that you're in a spiritual battle, a battle for your life, a battle that touches every area of your life, your relationship, your marriage, your kids, your parents, your job, the community in which you live, the church which you attend, your physical life, your emotional life, your morality, your spirituality, the good things that happen to you, the bad things that happen to you. We wage war on all those fronts. The problem is we too often forget who our enemy really is. Now, the good news is that if you're a Christ follower, you are on the winning side. The cross and the empty tomb guarantee that in the end, Satan and his minions lose. And we have right now, though, the guarantee that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So we have the assurance, one, a final victory, but we also have the assurance that we have right now the means of victory right now. Now, the passage also tells us, number two, that we have weapons to fight these spiritual battles that are divinely powerful. We have weapons to fight these spiritual battles that are divinely powerful. That is, God has given you and me weapons that, number one, empower us to recognize the lies and schemes of the evil one. And two, God has given us these weapons to empower us to do battle against his lies. So the question is, what are the divinely powerful weapons? And in this context, it is very clear. The weapons of our warfare are the divinely powerful truths of the gospel. The The weapons of our warfare are the divinely powerful truths of the gospel. Now, hold that thought, and let me go ahead and give you the third point, and then I'm going to pull it all together. The weapons that God gives us, the divinely powerful, spirit-inspired truths of the gospel, he says, have the power to destroy strongholds. Number three, our weapons have the power to destroy strongholds. All right, so number one, as Christians, we're in a spiritual battle. Number two, God has given us divinely powerful weapons to fight these spiritual battles. And number three, our weapons have the power to destroy strongholds. So what's a stronghold? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4, he says, we have these powerful weapons to destroy strongholds. Then he tells us in verse 5, we're destroying, same words, arguments and arrogant opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. So according to this text, what are strongholds? Strongholds are arguments and arrogant opinions raised up against the knowledge of God as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. This is what he was fighting with the false teachers. Strongholds are arguments and arrogant opinions raised up against the knowledge of God as it has been revealed in Christ. A stronghold is an argument. It's what you tell yourself or what someone else tells you and you end up believing that contradicts Scripture, that contradicts the gospel. Notice carefully, in this text, strongholds are not demons, although they are demonically inspired. Strongholds are not habitual sins you can't break free from, although entrenched sin patterns are directly connected to strongholds. In this passage, a stronghold is a thought fortress of arguments based on the lies you tell yourself that contradict the gospel, and those lies end up taking you captive and holding you in a prison of lies. So the question now is, how are strongholds destroyed? And Paul makes it clear in verse 5 that strongholds are destroyed by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Taking every renegade thought, every anti-gospel lie captive and making them bow the knee to Jesus. Are you seeing this? Do you see these things in this text? You destroy strongholds by taking Satan's lives captive using the weapons of gospel truth. You destroy strongholds by taking Satan's lies captive using the weapons of gospel truth. You see, the truth is we believe lies. We believe lies. We do. Those lies being beliefs and attitudes or expectations that do not fit with who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Lies that fight against the truth of the gospel to keep the gospel from dominating your thought life. And so Paul says we take every thought, every lie captive. Now I want you to stop and I want you to think about what you think about. Okay? I want you to think about what you think about. And I think about the thoughts that you wrestle with. Think about the thoughts you have a hard time breaking free from. Have any of these thoughts, these lies, become strongholds in your life? I'm going to break these into categories. First of all, there's lies that you tell yourself. Like, I have to have people to like me. I have to be perfect. It's easier to avoid conflict than to deal with it. I can't be happy unless things go my way. I'm the victim here. It's their fault. I'm worthless. Nobody really cares about me. I can't shake my past. My past defines me. I deserve better than this. I don't have to put up with this. Then there are lies that you've embraced from the world. I got to look out for number one. I'm only as good as what I do. Life should be easy. Life should be fair. I can't wait anymore. I got to have it right now. Look, I'm only human. Don't you know what century this is? I mean, everybody has sex. Being married is just a piece of paper. If we love each other, that's all that really matters. Porn is no big deal. or lies that become strongholds in your marriage, like, you should meet my needs. You owe me. If marriage is this hard, we must not be right for each other. It's all your fault. You're the one who needs to change, not me. If you were more like me, then we wouldn't have these problems. Or lies that distort what the gospel says about your relationship with God, like, God wants me happy. He would never want me to stay in difficult circumstances like this. I need to earn God's love. God won't forgive me for that sin. I thought if I was a Christian that God would protect me from pain and suffering. I thought he would make life kind of go my way. I've done all that I know to do, and I just things just haven't gotten any better. I guess God just doesn't care about me. I may come across harsh sometimes, but it's just because I'm a black and white kind of person. I can do whatever I want and get forgiveness. I need to do everything everybody asks me to do. I can't say no. If I was more spiritual, I wouldn't be struggling like this. I can't break free from this sin. I've tried. I've prayed about it. I still end up blowing it. There must be something wrong with me. Or lies that people in ministry face. Like, you're a fake. You're a phony. Your words are empty. Just wind. You're not worthy to be in ministry. God can't use you. What makes you even think you're a Christian? You keep repeating the same sins over and over again. Why do you want to put up with all this anyway? Why don't you just go do something else? Never have heard any of those myself, but I've heard from other pastors that they wrestle with those kinds of things. Then there are lies that come from the questions we ask when we suffer. Like a person who suffers with chronic back pain. That can easily become a spiritual problem because that person has entered into a realm of pain where a spiritual battle is guaranteed. And at some point, you start to ask questions about God's love, like, does God really hear me? Does God really love me? Has God abandoned me? Why is he allowing this to happen to me? I mean, how can a good God allow me to suffer like this? God said he wouldn't put more on me than I can handle. And this is more than I can handle. Why isn't he stopping the pain? And you see, when these questions keep rolling around in your head and you have no answer for them, they will eventually be answered in the negative. No, God doesn't hear me. No, God must not love me. God has abandoned me. He's lied to me. Now, be honest, how many of you have wrestled with one or more of those thoughts? Come on. You're supposed to be honest. Okay, almost everybody, but those are lies. These kind of lies end up becoming strongholds in your life. These kind of lies cause you to argue with the truth or avoid the truth or justify living out of line with the gospel. And Paul says we need to take every renegade thought like these captive. Every proud, self-promoting, self-protective, self-pitying thought that ultimately reduces Jesus to less than what he really is, who he really is. And that's what Satan really wants to do, to make Jesus less than he is, to make the gospel less than it is, to make the Spirit's power in your life less than what it actually is. And so again, you destroy strongholds by taking Satan's lies captive using the weapons of gospel truth. That's what we need most of all. We need to arm ourselves with God's truth to take these lies captive. And so here are some examples of Spirit-inspired truth that can empower you to take the lies we believe captive to obey Christ. Lie number one, I have to be perfect. Well, the bad news is you can't be perfect. The good news is you don't have to be. If you think you have to be, you're trying to achieve your own righteousness and you're rejecting the righteousness that you've already received from Christ. Romans 3:21-23 says, we've received a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus. He says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we've received a righteousness from God through faith in Christ. And so when you became a Christian, you had to admit that you weren't perfect, that you were a sinner. And through faith in Christ, you received Christ's record of righteousness. But the truth is, you do continue to sin after you become a Christian. 1 John 1:8 says, if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself and the truth isn't in you. In other words, if you can't admit to some sin in your life, the truth is that you continue to, the truth that you continue to need a Savior is not in you. If you can't admit to some sin in your life, then the truth that you continue to need a Savior, that truth is not living in you. That's what he's saying. Another lie. I need for people to like me. No, you don't. Again, you're trying to earn righteousness for yourself through people's approval. Galatians 1:10, Paul has this in his mind. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I still trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Fear of man, thinking you have to have everyone's approval, is a stronghold, and the gospel dismantles that stronghold. Well, I can't be happy unless things go my way. That's a lie. It isn't what happens to you that makes you unhappy. It's how you view it. It's how you interpret it. And Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, he writes, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He's learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He says, I know what it's like to be in need. I know what it's like to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. Here's the secret. I can do anything, meaning I can endure anything. I can put up with anything through Christ who strengthens me. Truth trumps lies. I'll never be free from my past. Lie. Philippians 3:13 and 14, Paul says, there's one thing I do, and that is I forget what lies behind, and I press on towards the goal of knowing Christ. You're not a prisoner of your past. Jesus has set you free from the prison of your past so you can continue to press towards life in Him. And to allow your past to define you, you're simply believing the lie that you can't be free when you already are. Life should be easy. I deserve better than this. I don't have to live this way. Who told you that? John 16:33, Jesus says, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. And I'm also telling you in this world you're going to have trouble. It's your fault. It's all your fault. Really? Seriously? You really believe that? I mean, problems in marriage and relationships are rarely one person's fault. You're the one that needs to change, not me. Really? You're believing a lie. Romans 2:1 says, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You should meet all my needs. Not true. It's too much to expect anyone to meet all your needs. That's why what permeated Paul's thought life was, my God will meet all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ. I have to earn God's love. Another demon-inspired lie. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved by faith. It's not about what you do. It's the gift of God, not of works, so nobody can stand before God and boast. I may come across harsh sometimes, but you see, I'm just a black and white person. You simply don't understand the gospel at all. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. 1 Timothy 2:24 says, but the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. You hear that? You hear the voice. You're a fake. You're a phony. God can't use you. You're not even a Christian. You keep repeating the same sin over and over again. Lies, 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 and more lies. The truth of Romans 8:1 has divine power to take those lives captive. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the condemnation of the law of sin and death. The evil one's accusations are demolished with God's truth. You get the idea? The truths God has given us in the gospel have divine power to demolish strongholds, to dismantle arrogant arguments that become entrenched in our minds, that distort and deny who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. Now, that's all a re-preached message. This is new. I want to pull back from what I'm talking about here about spiritual warfare, and I want to back up to the 30,000-foot level, because I believe what Paul tells us here is set in a biblical worldview that we desperately need to get our minds around. And in other words, one way you might picture the Christian life is like this. So let's start in the center. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That the old things are passed away, and behold, the new has come. So when you trust Jesus for salvation, at the core of who you are, you have been made new. God, the Holy Spirit, comes and takes up residence in you, and you're made new from the inside out. Paul underscored this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, when he listed out some of the sinful lifestyles that characterized the people of Corinth. And he said, that's what some of you used to live like. He said, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God. So at the very core of your being, in the immaterial part of who you are, the spiritual part of you that will live forever with God, when you trust Christ for salvation, you were made alive in Christ. You're no longer the person you used to be. You are now a spirit-indwelt, spirit-animated person in Christ. And now your spirit has the capacity to draw its life directly from the spiritual world, from the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the holy angels. Yes, holy angels. Hebrews 1:14 says that God's angels are ministering spirits that serve the saved. And so we have all the spiritual resources we need. In fact, right here at the bottom, right here, right the heavenly places right here. Right the heavenly places. We have every spiritual resource we need in the heavenly places. And also draw an arrow that goes from the center of the new you out to the spiritual world, the Father, Son, the Spirit. And make this arrow have an arrowhead on this end and an arrowhead on that end. So there is this line of communication going between you and the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is where it gets really interesting. It's not that you've been changed on the inside. Your true residence is in the heavenly places. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 6, that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So you see, as someone who's been made new, this line of communication, this is what it means to abide in Christ. The Spirit who lives in you is communing and resting in all the spiritual blessings that God has given us in the heavenly places. But according to the Bible, there is a problem. The Bible tells us we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these lines here are blurred coming in towards you. Now, so let's start this time on the outside first. As I've been saying, we're in a spiritual We live in a spiritual world where there's a spiritual battle raging between God and Satan. Satan is not God's evil equal. He's an opposing person, an angel, like Michael the archangel. But we have this warfare between God and Satan, and between the people of God and spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Notice I did not say the battle is between the people of God and people who don't know God. Remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against evil spiritual forces in heavenly places. But so, according to the Bible, though, the devil and his spiritual forces are basically in control of what goes on in this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan, the god of this world, blinds the minds of those that believe not. So Satan has the freedom right now to blind the unbelieving. In Matthew 4, 8 and 9, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and offered to give him all the kingdoms of this world if he would bow the knee to him, Jesus, of course, didn't succumb to the devil's temptation. But my point here is that Jesus didn't question if Satan had the power to make good on that promise. In fact, there would have been no temptation if Satan could not have made good on that promise. So in some sense, Satan is the ruler over all the kingdoms of this world for now. For now. 1 Peter 5, 9 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around this world seeking someone to devour. So we're all in his crosshairs. And Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 basically says the same thing. Paul calls our evil enemy the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in those who are disobedient. All of this means that there's a battle line drawn directly from Satan and his evil forces aimed directly at you. So in the chart, you just draw an arrow from the devil and the demons and make that arrow stop right at the new you, because he's got you in his crosshairs. And the battle that is raging is he is coming after you. So there's an arrow from him and his evil forces. The line runs through the world that he is currently the ruler of, through your flesh, entices your flesh. And if he can have what is in the world entice your flesh, he can get you to believe lies that will take you captive and hold you captive. Does that make sense? Your evil enemy attacks you through the world and the appetites of your flesh, the physical body, by way of your thought life, what you think. Now, this is why 1 John 2:15 and 16 makes so much sense. Notice, John says, do not love the world. Why? Who's in control of the world? Satan. All right. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world here is the world system that's in rebellion against God. And John tells us that demonically inspired temptation from the world attacks us through the desire of our flesh. It entices a physiological response. I need that. I gotta have that. Through the desire of the eyes, which is his attempt to manipulate beauty so that we think that we have to possess it for ourselves. And through the pride of life, which promotes selfish ambition, which appeals to our flesh. Now, this explains why we as new creatures in Christ still struggle so much with sin. At the core of your being, you're not some kind of Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. It's not like there's a black dog and a white dog fighting deep down in your soul and whichever one wins is whichever one you feed. No, at the core of who you are, you're clean, you're free, you've been made new, and spiritually speaking, you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And so you can, spiritually speaking, you can live in this world and have direct lines of communication open between your spirit and God's spirit. See, because you're seated in the heavenly places, but you still live in a physical body. Now, the body is not bad. The body is not evil in and of itself. But you live in a physical body designed for life in this physical world. Your body, your flesh, was designed to draw life, physical life, from this physical world. And everything was great in Genesis 1 and 2, but in Genesis 3 we learn that the world is now fallen, it is broken, it is corrupt, the world is not the way it's supposed to be, and as we have seen, it's under the influence of the devil and his dark spiritual forces. And it's like your body, your physical body, it's not bad, but it's like it's since it's geared to this world, it's like it's full of iron filings, and the world, under the influence of the devil, is like a magnet constantly pulling you, telling you lies that can take you captive, telling you lies that you can find life in what you see and hear and taste and touch and feel, because your body, your flesh, it remains temptable. It is vulnerable. because it is perfectly suited to draw life from this fallen world. And so the lies of the evil one bombard the new you as this dark world entices your fleshly, physical appetites. And if you believe the lies, Satan gains a foothold that can become a stronghold. And deep in your soul, the new you ends up being taken captive. Because why? Because of the lies that are stored in your brain. Is your brain spiritual or physical? It's physical. So the lies get stored in your brain, which is a part of your physical body. And those lies, once they get lodged in your mind, they quench the voice of God because they oppose the truth of the gospel. So do you see what's going on? I tell you, this diagram helps me understand who I am in Christ and how I have the capacity to draw my life directly from God and the spiritual resources He's made available to me in Christ. It helps me understand how that I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places and I have every spiritual blessing made available to me to live the life that God calls me to live. But it also helps me understand the nature of this battle that I'm in. And how I can easily be deceived into believing lies that tell me I can find my life on my own in this world. This is how it all fits together. Several weeks ago, I had the privilege of attending a postdoctoral study group up in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. And our professor was Dr. Bruce Waltke. He's one of the most respected evangelical Old Testament scholars of our time. A brilliant man in his mid-80s. But it wasn't his academic knowledge that impressed me. As Dr. Waltke walked us through different psalms, he would pause and he would share some of his life experience with God. And at one point in one of the psalms, he stopped and he talked about how David wanted his whole life to be shaped by the Word of God, by the voice of God. And so David made conscious choices not to allow himself to be influenced by sinful, insolent, arrogant people. And then Dr. Waltke went on to talk about how many of the people that we admire, like movie stars and celebrities and much of what we see in the movies and on TV, that actually expose us to arrogant people who live their lives or act out their characters, the characters' lives that are based on lies that wage war against our soul. And then he went on to tell us that he and his wife choose to not go to very many movies. They don't watch very much TV because they want their mind and heart shaped by the Word and Spirit rather than the world and the spirit of this age. Now, what do you think about that? You say, well, I got delivered out of that. That's legalism. If the first thing that pops into your head is that's legalism, you just heard a lie. Dr. Waltke is not a legalist. He didn't tell us that we should live like him. He didn't in any way say that not going to movies or watching TV makes you a better Christian or he didn't use it as a measuring stick or some list that you have to live. Nothing like that. He was simply saying, I've made a choice to eliminate some of the lies that easily capture my heart. And where do those lies come? They come from the physical world. They come from that physical world. He's saying, I've made a choice to try to eliminate some of the lies that easily can capture my heart and mind. I'm making conscious choices every day to try to reduce the amount of influence the world has over my flesh. Of course, no one can eliminate all sources of temptation. He wasn't implying that at all. He was just saying, I want to do whatever I can to keep the line of communication open between my spirit and the Spirit of God. I want to live as a citizen of heaven, not as a citizen of this world. And he was basically saying, I want to stay as open as I can to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it wasn't just the fact that he had made conscious decisions to disconnect from things in the world. He also made conscious choices to saturate his mind and heart with God's word. Here's why. Big idea for the morning. Because a gospel-informed mind can easily take renegade thoughts captive to obey Christ. A gospel-informed mind can easily take Satan's lies captive to obey Christ. I mean, now, doesn't that make sense to you? I mean, doesn't that, can you see how much sense that makes without crying legalism? Can you see how vulnerable you are when the new you pretty much tracks right here 20, 25 hours a week, 1 hour and 15 minutes on Sunday, maybe a small group, you pop out over here, but most of your life is lived right in here. And the interactions go in this way, bombarding you, constantly bombarding you. You see how much sense that it makes. Now, I'm not telling you what to do here. I'm still trying to figure it out for myself. But I'm only making the point is you cannot fight the good fight if you don't understand how spiritual warfare works. If you don't understand how your enemy is seeking to devour you through what goes on in the world that he controls, and that world entices your flesh to think that I can find life here rather than life out here. You see? You can, and second, but even more importantly, you cannot fight the good fight apart from having your soul tied as closely as possible to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So I'm pleading with you this morning to take the battle you're in seriously, because I can assure you, your enemy takes it seriously. And if you don't take it seriously, you may very well become a casualty in this terrible war. And I'm pleading with you to arm yourself with gospel truth. Spend some time each day in the Word. Just not because you have to, but because your life depends on it. Your faith may hinge on it. I remember somebody told me that, Chris Armfield told me that at one point, somebody asked Billy Graham to tell about his devotional life. And Billy Graham said, well, I read the Bible in the morning and at noon and at night. And the person replied, wow, that takes some discipline. And Billy Graham just looked at him and said, no discipline. For him, being saturated with the Word of God is like eating. It doesn't take any discipline. It's not a duty. It was something transformative that took place in his life where he realized, just like Dr. Walkie, I want my mind and heart shaped by the Word and the Spirit, so I've got to spend time there. So I'm going to suggest this. I'm going to suggest this summer that you spend time reading Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. If you get down to that, you can go through Luke and Acts. But what I think you'll find in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, keep this with you. Read these books and begin to write in how passages that you find in Paul's letters, passages that informed Paul's mind, gospel truths that shaped how Paul thought about life, just begin to fill in passages about what the Bible teaches you about each of these areas. And I think you'll find that exercise to be very enlightening. I want you to do this, not because you have to, not because I'm telling you to, but I'm pleading with you to spend time in the Word each day as if your very life depended on it, because it very well may. What we need to fight the good fight, what we need to survive the spiritual battle we're in every day, is a gospel-informed mind. Because when Satan attacks, a gospel-informed mind can easily take those renegade thoughts captive to obey Christ. And the line between you and your Heavenly Father stays open. And that's where you draw your life. Will you pray with me? God, you make your word really is clear. It's really not that confusing. It's this part of your word especially is not that hard to understand. But we live Every day in a world where Satan tries to blind us from your truth, Satan tries to sidetrack us so that our lives are pretty much lived with a focus on this world and how our flesh can be satisfied with the things of this world. And we know what we, when we live that way, it cuts off our being able to find our life in you. Cause us not to rebound off of this message too quickly, but to kind of live in its truth, maybe through this summer, as we read, to try to understand more and more of how Paul actually did wrestle against spiritual forces, how Paul actually did fight the good fight by taking thoughts captive.